We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18 in just a moment, but I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and conclude it at the end. What if I told you that a nation-shaking revival was started by two elderly women praying together in a small little cottage? Cottage. I almost didn't get that out properly. Let me tell you about the Smith sisters, the little old Smith sisters, Peggy and Kristen, or Christine Smith. It was during the 1940s. The churches sat almost empty on the island of the Hebrides, which is off the west coast of Scotland. And what's interesting about this area, actually, today, thanks, shout out to Zach Jarrett, our audio hero at Trinity. This jacket is made of Harris tweed material, which is exclusively handmade in the Hebrides Islands. It's protected by international law. No one else is allowed to make it anywhere else. It's handmade in these cottages and actually has a seal within it that says Harris tweed, the official seal showing that it is proof that this particular pattern, this particular style of material is only made in these islands. This is one of the things it's famous for. But during the 1940s, Christianity there was very legalistic. Younger people had become disillusioned with the church and had no interest in really attending. Kids would be taught about the Bible still in school, but even many of the teachers didn't really believe what they were teaching. They were forced to memorize the Westminster Catechism, forced to memorize different Psalms, but it was just a formality. And then it was November of 1949, these two sisters, so Peggy Smith, she was 94 years old, completely blind. Her sister, Christine Smith, was 82 years old. She was bent over with arthritis. They both became burdened for their village church that was essentially empty and for the spiritual decay of the Hebrides. And so they started praying. And God spoke to them. God gave them a verse from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. This is the verse they got as they prayed. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And they felt like God was putting revival on their heart for their collection of islands. And so they started praying. They started praying two or three times a week in their cottage. They would start praying at 10 p.m. at night, and often finished by about 3 a.m. in the morning. Sometimes Tuesdays, Thursdays, sometimes on third day as well, they would do this. And so they've been doing this for several weeks. Well, Peggy, the blind one, had a vision. I don't know how that works. But she, in her mind's eye, or supernaturally, God showed her something for a moment. But she had a vision after several weeks of these prayer times, these two elderly women. And she saw their church filled with young people worshiping God, and that there was an unknown preacher who was preaching to them and teaching them, and she didn't recognize this man. So she went to her pastor, Reverend James Murray McKay, and she told him about this vision, and she said, we've got to start gathering the pastors together of all the different churches and start praying for revival. And so he trusted this. He really had faith for this too. And so he and some other pastors got together. They wrote out a resolution praying for revival, and they spread it to the different churches around and said, hey, these two elderly sisters, they're praying at these times. We're going to join together and pray at those same times together as well. And they prayed for repentance to sweep across their churches. They prayed for several weeks, but there was no change. There was no sign. Nothing was shifting. And Peggy, she didn't know the name of the man she'd seen in the vision. She had a clear picture in her mind of who he was, but she didn't know his name, didn't know who he was or where he was from. So she kept pressing Reverend McKay all the more, saying, we've got to find this guy. And so he ended up reaching out to this man called Duncan Campbell, who was preaching in a nearby island. And Peggy said, that's the guy. She knew it without a shadow of a doubt. That is the guy, and she predicted that he would come within the next 2 weeks and that revival would start. Well, they reached out to Duncan Campbell and invited him to come, and he turned them down. Because those exact dates, he said, I've got a commitment at a convention I'm going to. Sorry, I can't do it. They were very disappointed. and discouraged by this, but they persisted nonetheless. They had faith and they continued to gather in cold, unheated buildings during the winter months, praying for revival. Even though there was no sign of revival, they were stirred by faith, stirred by these visions and God speaking. They continued to pray. They were at risk of losing their enthusiasm, at risk of not seeing the fulfillment of the promises they had received. What would happen? What would be the outcome? Would her vision come true? We're going to pause it there and return to the story of the revival in the Hebrides at the end of the sermon. We're in our series called The Real Jesus. We're taking 17 weeks through the summer, all the way through August, to go through all the awakenings in the Bible. And we have the list here of the different weeks. We've done revival under Korah, Jacob, Moses, Samuel. Today is revival under Elijah. Next week, revival under Asa, and so on and so forth. It's going to be a great series to stir our faith. And each week, we're weaving in more modern-day stories of revivals as well. What is a revival? Christian revivals essentially are God's, a special move of God's Spirit where God's church is woken up, where people start getting more passionate for Scripture. People start getting hungry for holiness, to get evil and sin out of their life, to get rid of their idols, and to say, I want to worship God and have a deeper relationship with God. People start waking up to this, and then the gospel starts spreading all the more. You see more baptisms, more salvations, more transformations, and eventually God blesses the land. You see long-term cultural impact happening where society itself prospers in amazing ways as a blessing from God. And so we're doing three things this summer to stir up our faith. We're doing this revival series. We're doing our revival prayer meeting on Tuesday nights, which you've got to come to. You've got to come to Tuesday night prayer. And we're also doing the 120-day prayer campaign. And we're trying to hit this from three angles so that we've got stuff each week happening in our lives, but also each day happening in our lives, to help our hearts and our spirits be focused on this subject matter of seeking God for personal revival, for church revival, and city and nation, national and global revival. We want to see God's power spread. Let's pray, and then let's get into God's word. Lord, we thank you that you're with us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. And Lord, that you want to do a mighty move in our day and age. And Lord, I pray you would wake us up. You would cause us to get rid of our false worship. You would cause us to repent and to turn to you. Lord, that people would be hungry rather than feeling like, it's so much effort to drag people to church, Lord, that people would be knocking down the doors of your house to say, I got to get right with God. Lord, would you do that in our day, in our age, in our hearts, and through our church, in Jesus' name, amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand up. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. I'm going to read to us 1 Kings 18. I'm actually just going to read it off the screen because there's several verses here, taking different sections. It says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to meet at Mount Carmel, and 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times." And at the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." Is there another slide? That's the end. This is God's word. You may be seated. Long reading there. Thanks for sticking with me. So during the days of Elijah, it was an absolute disaster. Not Elijah's fault not at all his fault. It was a disaster. After King Solomon, the nation of Israel had split in two. So there were 2 tribes in the south, the southern tribes, and they were called Judah. And then the remaining 10 tribes were still in the north, still called Israel. But there was a great division, conflict, turmoil, trouble between them, trouble from outside of them, all kinds of turmoil and trouble. Of the kings of the north, Jeroboam, he turned away from the worship of Yahweh and the worship of the Lord and the true sacrifices to God. He turned away from that and turned to false gods. Then it was Elah, King Elah. He was a drunkard, not a good example to the people. Then we have King Zimri. He was a known murderer and he was treasonous as well. Not a good guy. Then we have King Omri, and it said of him that he was worse than all the kings that came before him. So that's bad. But wait, there's more. Then his son Ahab, who's our king in the passage, then it says, oh, wait a second, he wins the new prize. He was even worse than all those who came before him. So we've got some doozies of some kings coming through here. But wait, it gets worse. Then Ahab's wife is Jezebel. She is a ruthless, twisted, controlling, hate-filled woman. She's essentially an authoritarian, demonic queen. And so Ahab and Jezebel are like the worst kind of power couple you could imagine. So Israel had turned away from God, and they started worshiping false gods, especially Baal. They seem to love Baal so much. We looked at this last week. Baal is a weather god, a god who can send the rain, and a god of fertility, fertility of the land and human fertility as well, Baal. That's why we've got to worship Baal. And so God in his great mercy, decided to curse the land, and he sent Elijah to do it. And so Elijah pronounces a curse upon the land to dry the land up. This is not, God did not want to destroy them, but he did want to humble them and defeat them, that they would turn back to him. And so Elijah, and it tells us even in the New Testament, in the book of James, that Elijah is also praying against rain. So for 3.5, almost 4 years, Elijah has devoted himself to cursing the land, to praying against rain. Ahab knows this. They're trying to find Elijah. They can't find him anywhere. They're mad. They're angry. The land is dry. There's a famine in the land. Now, about Elijah, we know his name. Elijah means God is Yahweh. So, it's on the nose. It's just God saying, like, look, if you forgot, I'm God, so I'm going to send you a guy that's his name. Yahweh is God. Other than his name and where he was born, we know nothing else about Elijah. He is essentially nobody from nowhere. And God seems to love using nobodies and sending them before kings. He's got special messages for important people from seemingly unimportant people. And this is such an important point for us to learn about revival in our day, is that to be the voice of God, for God's church to be the voice of God in our nation, in our time, we have to go through, either we have to have a humble origin story where we've come from a lowly place, from a nowhere place, or we have to have gone through a humbling season where we have gone through the wilderness. We're no longer impressed with ourselves or anybody else important, especially kings and queens. We've lost the natural tendency of the human heart to worship human idols and human leaders and human kings and queens, where all of that has been worked out of us, and then God can use us as his voice. Because Elijah was more impressed with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords than he was with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. We could literally take this story and borrow it and superimpose it on our time. It's the story of our time. We are a divided nation. I mean, you could literally say split down the middle. It's shocking the place that we found ourselves in, just like ancient Israel split in two. You know, a nation divided cannot stand, all of that. Abraham Lincoln quoting Jesus. There's all this division. You know, we look around our city, we can see it, plain and simple. People are happy to communicate their identities and their ideologies to us. You go past certain houses and you're like, oh, I see. You know, you see a lot of Chicago flags around. I like that. You see American flags around. I do like that too. I think it's appropriate to like the country you live in because you live in it and you want it to do well. So I have no problem with that. I also like Captain America. I do like Captain America. It's important. That was an important point for the sermon today. But you see American flags. You see Chicago flags. You see a lot of places, no house, you know, houses without flags. And I'm always like, are they Russian spies? That's where I go to right away. Russian spies. This is not, none of this is in my notes, by the way. This is just the Holy Spirit inspired right here. So, but then you go around and you see the OG rainbow flag. You see that one. But now you see the new G rainbow flag, the one with the little little triangle. And then you see the other one maybe with the circle on it. You see, and even in there, there's division. Even in there, now it's not just that there's divisions between basic worldviews, a Christian worldview and a secular worldview, that there's that. But then even within the secular, there's all of this division happening now. There are neighborhoods with a lot of Black Lives Matter signs in them, then other neighborhoods with Back the Blue signs in them. We see all of this. You see other signs that people have up, the list of things, right? In our house, we believe, and you've got all the things. You've got science is real. Science is real. It's so real. You can't believe how real the science is. As if science is completely correct about everything. As if science can give you values. Science can't give you values. It can barely give you facts. Because they're always changing their minds about stuff, you know? It's like, hey, the wooden cutting board was bad. The plastic cutting board is good. But now the wooden cutting board is now good again. And the plastic one is bad again. The eggs, don't eat the yolk. Don't eat the white. Don't eat, now you can eat all of it. You can even eat the shell. That's what we're going to get to. You can eat the whole thing. Coming from the most brilliant minds we have. People can't make up their minds about stuff. We live in a divided nation, clearly divided, very divided, and we are divided because we are worshiping false gods. We're worshiping idols. The idol worship has corrupted us. What of also the kings of our time? You understand what I mean? The kings of our time, the leaders of our time, those who hold political power and office. What about, not necessarily always in policy ways, although that could be true too, but also in personal ways? What of former President Bill Clinton bringing sexual immorality directly into the White House? What about George W. Bush seemingly getting us into a phony war? What about Obama celebrating the destruction of marriage? What about Biden, who seems to care more about criminals than about victims? What about Trump? The problem is, no matter what I say right now, it doesn't matter what I say, no matter how careful I am, no matter what I say, it doesn't matter. Some people will say, that was the perfect thing to say. You nailed it. Others will say, you are horrible. You're the worst person in the universe. You know, if you listen to voices on the left, he's not just Hitler, he's worse than Hitler. If you listen to certain voices on the right, he's a savior, right? There's all these voices that come through. Let me tell you, hey, we're all free to have our own opinions, we have our own views on this stuff. Let me tell you some of my ideas, my views on this. I might be wrong, I could be wrong. He's a powerful man, for sure, but by his own admission, he is not a godly man. By his own admission, I'm just saying what he has said about himself. Even recently in an interview, he was talking about the Speaker of the House saying, he's a godly man, unlike myself. He's a religious man, unlike myself. Out of his own mouth. What is Trump? He is a person who's lived a life of success, of wealth, promoting wealth and fame, not promoting good, godly Christian values, but he is the epitome of some of the worst impulses that we have in our culture. Now, just like the kings of Israel, there's a whole mixture. There's some that are morally corrupt in themselves, some who have bad policy, some who have good policy. There's a whole different mixture of some who have, you know, they have good policy, but they have bad character, or they have good character, but they're not good leaders. They end up making terrible mistakes. So in our day, too, we have all these kings and rulers and leaders, you understand what I mean by kings, who some policy's better than others, some character better than others. There's a whole variety here for us, and it's so tempting for us in our time as Christians to put our hope in kings and to get our cues from kings and to say, we're going to be defined by these leaders. These leaders are going to give us our identity, and we're going to hope in them. They're our saviors. They're going to save us. They're going to save the nation. It's so easy. I've seen the twinkle in the eyes of many Christians when they talk about political leaders, and it's weird. Because you can see the cultish behavior in the world around political factions. You can see it's like a cult. It's operating like a cult. And it does. Human beings do this. It doesn't matter what party it is. It can happen everywhere. I think some parties are worse at different times in history. It's up to you, your conclusion about what's worse right now. It's the condition of the human heart. But I have seen the twinkle in the eye about people when they talk about Bernie Sanders. They get the fever, the fervor. It's a twinkle in their eye like, oh, he's the one. Yeah, I don't think the guy likes God too much. I don't know about him. What about Saint Obama? I've seen a twinkle in the eye before, a romanticized admiration of Obama. I've seen the same kind of idolatrous zeal for the Donald as well. People who are blinded by a personality, blinded by a movement, blinded by the desire for my team to get the power, because that makes me feel good. It comes down to an issue of identity. If my team gets the power, then that means I am something. That is exactly what's going on all the time. It's hard to rise above that and be principled and say, I'm going to vote and engage in politics based on Christian principle. That's so hard for people to do. But we don't need to retract, because we have an important place, an important voice. What we see in our day and age is we see our kings continue to lead us into spiritual drought. Some might have better policies than others. Of course, there's a mixture. Like in ancient Israel, there's a mixture. But are they leading us to a spiritual awakening, to a spiritual revival? I don't think so. I don't think so. We have to recover the spirit of Elijah and not be enthralled with kings, not be taken with the power of the political team that we like to align with or we think has all the power, we think is right about certain things. We have to peel our allegiances off of that and say, we're going to be the voice of God to our nation to call out the false worship, false idolatry, and to bring people back to the truth, to call people back to the truth. Revival comes when God's people become obedient to the voice of the Spirit. Are we listening? How can we hear the voice of the Spirit if all we're doing is filling our minds with the voice of the kings? We can't do it. We can't hear both those voices. We can serve one master. We have the quote here from Jonathan Lehman. He says, the church's most powerful political word is the gospel. And the church's most powerful political testimony is being the church. How can we be a prophetic voice like Elijah in his day, speaking truth to power? How can we be that voice if we have compromised, if we're not unified and we don't love each other? How can we tell the world to value love and forgiveness and healing and unity? How can we call for that message if we do not live that out ourselves? If we don't actually believe in the message we've been given? And so Elijah challenges King Ahab to a contest. And King Ahab agrees to the challenge. King Ahab obeys Elijah the prophet. This reveals to us, it is shocking that a monarch would obey a prophet. But it shows us where the true power lies, that the power lies in God's kingdom. Now, that doesn't always work out, right? It doesn't always work out well because John the Baptist gets beheaded for standing up against power. But in this moment, God's Spirit was at work. Two kingdoms clashing. It's a contest of power. It's 400 false prophets funded by the state, state-backed prophets. Now, this is powerful. In our day and age, here's how it works. People will say, all these experts, all these people, hundreds of people, they all agree on this one point. They've all signed a letter saying this is true. And people are stupid enough to believe these things. Because experts, well, we've got 400, how can 450 prophets be wrong? Well, they're all paid by the state, dummy. Of course they could all be wrong. It's 450 bad dudes against God's one awesome cool dude. And this is the Bible's Western right here. Every young boy's dream is fulfilled in this one moment right here. Get all your heroes, put them all together, and you have Elijah. You have Elijah. You have Dirty Harry. You have Maximus Torellius, William Wallace, Jack Reacher, Han Solo. We'll throw in Buzz Lightyear. He's pretty awesome. Captain America, already mentioned him. John Wick. You got to throw in some John Wick. All right. Baal is not the storm. Elijah is the storm. This is the Bible's classic showdown of God's man standing, God's person, one person standing against the forces of darkness in the world. When we have God on our side, who can be against us? Who can be against us? No one can be against us. Nothing can stop us. When God has spoken, nothing can stop the voice of God. We don't need macho confidence when we have God's assurance. When we have his voice speaking on our behalf, backing us up, we can correct kings. We can criticize those in power, even if they're doing some of the right stuff and some of the good stuff, we can still say we're in a spiritual drought. We're in trouble. And the contrast couldn't have been clearer in the story because these 450 false prophets, the prophets of Baal, I think it was 9 hours. 9 hours. They're slashing themselves. They're chanting. And then, Elijah's egging them on. He's getting them going. He's getting them to do it all the more. And they fall for it. They're such dummies. They fall for it. They keep doing this stuff. And if ever there was an LOL moment in the Bible, this is it right here. You don't get better than this right here. These guys, they're getting egged along. They're crying out. And so Elijah has fun with this. He has a lot of fun with this. He's like, wait a second, I can use this in a really, work out some of my stand-up material right here. I've been working on it. I'm going to get it going right here. And so he starts mocking them openly, viciously. He's not pulling any punches. He's ridiculing them publicly. And I say this is well-deserved. And he starts saying, well, you know, maybe Baal, he's musing, you know, he's off, he's distracted, he's got ADHD. Your God has ADHD. That's his problem. That's what he's saying. Maybe he's hard of hearing. You know, he's a little deaf, a little old, poor guy. He's got to take a little nap. Maybe he's napping right now. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe we've got to wake him up. And then he takes it all the way. The 10-year-old boy comes out of Elijah, and he takes it all the way to toilet humor. And he's like, maybe he's, you know, relieving himself. He's sitting on the toilet. Maybe it's a number two. It's taking a long time. He's doom scrolling on social media. He's doing all this stuff. This is where Elijah goes with this. He's using comedy to bring about some social shame for people, that people will start scratching their heads and say, you know, the stuff we believe, it is actually ridiculous. Now, there's a wrong way to use humor. There can be a wrong way to use it, and that line can be hard to decipher sometimes. It can be. But I think, based on this, I mean, this is God's man, God's prophet. He alone, and he heard from God. I think that Christians, we could use a little more humor, a little more comedy, as it relates to relentlessly mocking the ridiculous things in our culture and our time, and the false idols that we have around us. I want to say, can't God unleash a revival through an army of Christian memers being released? I mean, this is the reason we have the internet. The reason God allowed the internet to be created is to meme the hell out of people, right? It's to relentlessly mock the most ridiculous things that our culture believes in. And if, as Christians, if our first impulse is, oh, we need to be sensitive. We need to be more sensitive. Oh, we can't offend people. We're too worried about offending people. Was Elijah worried about offending these false prophets who are slashing themselves open and bleeding everywhere? This deserves absolute mockery. If we're worried about reputation management, we're worried about people's opinion, we fear man and not God. Now, like I said, there can be a wrong way and a mean spirit. We want to be loving and kind, but there is godly precedent here for relentless mockery. Let's embrace it. The spirit of mockery is upon us. And, you know, they deserve this. I mean, listen, this is how ridiculous human beings can be, is we will stick at something. It'd been 3.5, almost 4 years of no rain, and they're still worshiping Baal. I mean, how stupid do these people have to be? Can't they realize this does? Maybe Baal worship doesn't work. Maybe the whole land has dried up because God has cursed us because we're worshiping a false god. This is what's happening in their day and age. And Elijah's telling us, hey, one way to bring revival, sprinkle a little bit of humor in. Sprinkle the humor in. But the other way is people need to see the power of God. They need to see the power of God. In fact, most people that come to faith, hardly anybody comes to faith through intellectual means. It does. Every so often you'll hear testimony stories of that. Very rarely. Most people come to faith because something powerful happens. Something touches them. They don't have all the answers. They haven't read through the whole Bible. They haven't got all the great apologetic things figured out. They encounter God. People encounter God. There's some divine circumstance that happens in their life they can't explain. There's a dream they have, a prediction, a prophecy comes true, a divine healing happens, some kind of encounter, something happens that rattles them, that they say, life is not what I thought. God has power, and he's speaking to me, and I can't put these things together. But God is there. That's why Pentecostalism is spreading the most in the world. Pentecostalism, the form of Christianity in our day and age that is really open to the things of the Spirit. There's excess there. There can be wonky things there. There can be things that we say, mature on some of these things, get some more clarity about certain theological topics. Yes, but it is, I think they're growing the most. Pentecostalism is growing the most because it is open to the supernatural. Not afraid to say, let's have faith. Let's pray. Let's ask God. Even if it's sometimes there are some unhealthy things in there, God's big enough to work. He works through. I mean, otherwise, he wouldn't work through anybody if we all have to be perfect. But we need faith to see God move in powerful ways. We need humor, sprinkle in a little bit of humor, and we need power. We need God's Spirit on display to do things. And if we lack joy in our lives, we lack laughter in our lives, can I say it's because we're not truly worshiping God? We don't have a big view of God. See, Elijah has such a big view of God that he could literally laugh in the face of the false prophets. The extravagance of our worship and the depth of our worship is the thing that leads to the greatest amount of joy in our lives. And so if we lack joy, it's because we lack worship. And if we lack power, it's because we lack prayer. And so we have to dig into worship and we have to dig into prayer. Elijah had been praying against rain for 3.5-4 years. I mean, that's dedication, a man of prayer, a man devoted to prayer. More interested in seeking the one up there, his opinion, his thoughts, his work, rather than seeking people. And then, after this contest is over, he then has to pray 7 times. Each time, sending his servant, say, is the rain coming now? Is the rain coming now? 7 times, I've got to keep praying. Comes back, no, it's not okay, let's keep praying. He'd learned over 3.5-4 years, you keep praying. You keep praying. And so he prayed 7 times. And it's so easy for us to give up on prayer. Don't we make so many excuses for prayer? I mean, isn't it odd? We're Christians. Christians are supposed to be experts at prayer. We have a God in heaven who's like teaching us to pray and wants us to pray. I suck at prayer. Do you suck at prayer? I tell you, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. I'm supposed to be a pastor. I tell you, I'm not there yet. I'm trying to get there. We make all kinds of excuses. We're too busy to pray. The worst excuse that we make is we blame God himself. We blame it on the sovereignty of God. So we use God's power. Well, God's sovereign. What will happen will happen. He's in control. If he's spoken, what difference will it make? We actually use the character and power and the plans of God to undo God's call for us to actually pray to him. How unchristian can we be? We have to cry out to God. If God has spoken, that means we need to pray all the more. Not all the less, like, well, it's God's will. He can't change his will. He's spoken. We'll just trust it's going to happen. Well, we should pray all the more. It's unchristian to say we're not going to pray into God's will and God's purposes. I got to tell you, I didn't want to do this 120-day prayer campaign. I was wrestling with God over it. He put it on my heart, gave me the idea. For a split second, I thought, that sounds like a really cool thing, 120. That's so cool. And then I thought, wait, that means I have to do that. If I bring this to our church, then I've got to do this dang thing. And I was like, Lord, I don't think it's a great idea anymore. And you know how Jacob wrestled with you and he won? Well, I think this is one of those moments where I'm going to wrestle with you and you're going to let me pin you down and be like, all right, you have it your way. You're off the hook. And that didn't happen. That didn't work that way. And so I'm still a little disappointed about it. I don't like to lose. But by God's grace. And so, you know, I'm asking God, grow my prayer muscle, grow my heart for prayer. You know, I can pray with others. Praying in groups goes pretty well, but sustained long periods of personal prayer has always been hard for me. I felt like it's always been hard. Like some Christians, they talk about like this glowing experience of all these hours in God's presence. I'm like, I wish I don't know. How do you do that? Like something wrong with me as a Christian. I've never gone to that place. How do you do that? It's hard. I don't know. I feel like Baal. I'm like, he's useless. You know, he can't do anything. I'm like that guy. And a couple of years ago, somebody in our church, Erin in our church, had a dream for us. And in the dream, we had told her, hey, we've been praying and fasting for a year. And Heather and I felt like, oh, God put it in our heart to pray and fast one day a week for different things in our lives. And so we did that. We extended it for a couple of years, actually, to try and learn in our lives to have a deeper rhythm, a deeper intentionality of going into prayer and really putting God in first place and having that rhythm together. And through that, God's been trying to teach us the importance of that, and teach me the importance of that, and deepen that in my heart. You know, Elijah, his works had power, his prayers had power, his words had power, because he was a man of intercession, because the Holy Spirit was with him, because God's presence, because he knew how to go into God's presence, and then so then when he was in the presence of others, God's presence was still with him. And so he had power, because he knew how to pray. And then revival instantly came. This is a powerful revival of God's people. I mean, I think you would. You see the fire come down, all these guys are bleeding, they're out for the count, no reaction. Elijah does this one ninja move, and then boom, God's power is there. And the people fall on their faces, they fall down, and they instantly cry out, Yahweh is the Lord. He is the Lord. It's a powerful, immediate revival. And it's so hope-filled, because up till the last second, until God moves, everything looks bleak. Like, how much worse can our society get? How bad can things go? How much further down the pathway can we go before we can ever reverse from it? And in God's power and in God's plan, things can change in a moment. In one powerful act of God, suddenly everybody can start saying, yeah, there is one God, and it's Yahweh. It's not Baal anymore. And these false prophets, they proved themselves wrong. They're cutting themselves open. They're following their rituals. They proved through their false rituals that it had no power to it, that they could not save themselves. They were trying to save themselves through their own blood, literally through their own blood. By the shedding of their own blood and their own efforts, their own work, they're trying to save themselves. But nobody can do that. This is the image that we get from the Bible, that thousands of years later, a descendant through the nation of Israel, that one came as a proper sacrifice for us. And this is the problem, as human beings, we have to find a proper sacrifice in our place. We cannot be the sacrifice because we're too tainted. Our blood is not pure enough. It's not good enough. And so the only way to be set free, to be forgiven of sin, is to find a proper sacrifice. And you have to, the way you do that is to find a perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice without blemish. And so Elijah finds this perfect sacrifice and makes this sacrifice. And this is a picture of the gospel message to us, that it's not by our blood or even by the blood of animals, but it's by his blood. That it's not by our rituals, but it's by the one ritual on the cross that he bore our sin. That it's not by the false idols that we lay down before or that we bow down before and the false ideologies that we trust in. It's not by those things. It's by the voice of God. It's by the word of God. Our time and in our day, it is poised for revival. We're so divided. The land is dry. Isn't the land dry? We're so divided. The land is dry. There's many false prophets in our time that are very loud and very bombastic about their rituals, pushing it in everyone's face. That happens. There's also been a revival of humor in our culture. Have you noticed that? That people are being more funny? It's happening. There was a dark cloud that we were under. That dark cloud has lifted a little bit. And I think in the revival of laughter and humor, I think it's time for God's people to stand up and have that prophetic voice and to not be afraid to criticize, directly criticize the false idols of our time, to stand against them. Will we seek the face of the Lord and God's power? Now, what happened with our two little old ladies, our two sisters, the Smith sisters? They've been praying. Peggy had had this vision, and they were disappointed that Duncan turned them down. But then suddenly they got a call from him a couple of days later, out of the blue. And he told them, he said, you won't believe it, but the convention that I was going to go to has now been canceled, out of the blue, been canceled suddenly, and I'm free to come. And so he came, and exactly as Peggy had seen and predicted in the time scale. That first meeting that they held in their little village church, 300 people showed up, which was actually amazing. But it was just a normal meeting. Nothing impressive or surprising happened. Duncan spoke, and they had worship, and everyone left. Well, a young deacon came to him after this and said that he really believed that revival was about to start, that God's presence was close by. And he was so convicted, he began earnestly praying right there in the church and prayed himself so hard that he collapsed on the floor. Duncan Campbell thought, this is interesting, something's going on. The back door of the church opened, and another man came in and said that he'd been praying at his house, and he felt stirred, and he came and got Duncan. He said, you've got to come with me, you've got to come with me. And they went outside the church, and there was a crowd of people who had not been at the service before, but had spontaneously gathered, hundreds of people, spontaneously gathered outside the church building. No one had invited them. They all testified that they simultaneously felt compelled to come. Many of them were already weeping. Some of them were trembling and shaking. They all confessed they had the sense that they needed to get right with God. And so they flocked into the church building. The church was set up. Maximum capacity was like 800 people. They packed it out. People on their knees, weeping, crying out for God's mercy. They started singing different psalms and worshiping in this way. This went on until 4 a.m. Duncan Campbell was excited, amazed, humbled by it, but also exhausted. He left the meeting to go to his parsonage where he was staying. And somebody in between the church and the parsonage, somebody intercepted him and said, "Duncan, you got to come with me." A crowd of about 300 people have spontaneously gathered at the police station. People falling under conviction of sin. So he went there to try and minister and help people. He was there for 5 weeks across the Hebrides. And across that week of that period of 5 weeks, revival spread to all these different churches. There was an amazing awakening amongst God's people that they started having these all-night prayer meetings. And at one prayer meeting, people swore that the whole house shook. There was another prayer meeting that said at 3 o'clock in the morning was when the Holy Spirit fell so powerfully that everybody else in the surrounding village were also aware of a tangible sense of God's presence at exactly the same time. It's estimated over this whole period that upwards of like 20,000 people came to Christ. Bars were emptied out. New worship songs were written. Relationships were restored. Many people got a call to ministry, and the churches thrived. This is the kind of thing that God wants to do in our church, in our city, in our time.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.